We have two readings tonight, both from the book of Romans. We're going to look first of all at Romans 9, the verses 1 to 8, and then we'll follow on from that with some verses from Romans chapter 11. So we begin with Romans 9, starting at verse 1, and the words will also be up on the screen. It's the Apostle Paul who is writing to the church in Rome, and he says this: I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. And then we go over to chapter 11, beginning there at verse 11. Paul continues and he writes, "Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Amen." My friends, the Bible, as you well know, is all about the Lord and all about his people. It's all about the God who creates, sustains, and rules this world. And it's about the men and women whom he chooses, redeems, and loves as his very own, both now and for all of eternity. And that it has all been made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to ask you tonight, who exactly are those who are saved? Who are the people of God? And I ask that because the answer may not be as simple as we might think. You see, when we read the Old Testament, which is of course the greater part of our Bibles, it's abundantly clear that the people of God there are the people of Israel. They are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called Israelites or Jews. They're the people God chose to receive his covenant promises, who he grew into a great nation, to whom he gave the promised land, and over whom he installed his anointed king. But what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament begins with that very same nation, doesn't it? They are still the proud descendants of Abraham. Despite those periods of exile, they are again living in the land, albeit under Roman rule. And they are longing for a king from David's line. Friends, let's not forget that Jesus himself was Jewish. He was born in Israel. He was part of God's ancient people. He was even of kingly ancestry. How does the entire New Testament begin? It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Jesus Christ worshipped in the Jewish synagogue. He learned Jewish scriptures. He celebrated Jewish festivals. And the very same goes for all of his family, his friends, and his disciples. But yet, as the New Testament progresses, something changes, doesn't it? For it becomes apparent that the people of God are no longer exclusively Jewish. They begin to include those whom the Jews called Gentiles, people who were not descended from Abraham. And so, for example, in Romans chapter 1, we read this: "Through him," that is Jesus, "we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also were among those Gentiles who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people." The people of God are no longer of Jewish heritage only, but they come from every ethnic background, Jew and Gentile together. And what are they called? Well, they are called the church. They are called the church of Jesus Christ. In his first letter, Peter says that the church is now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. He says to them, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." But what about right here today? Well, first of all, we know that the literal descendants of Abraham still exist. There are about 16 million ethnic Jews in the world today, about 100,000 in Australia. Did you know Launceston has the second oldest synagogue in this nation? We also know that after many centuries of this not being the case, the literal land and nation of Israel exists once more. In 1948, the state of Israel was re-established in the Middle East. And now about half of all Jews, about 8 million of them, live in that land. We can't continue without acknowledging that in the last 2,000 years, these Jews have been severely persecuted. They've been persecuted by pagans, such as already back in the Roman Empire. They've been persecuted by Muslims in various parts of the world. And astonishingly, they've also been persecuted by Christians. And this reached its tragic peak in Nazi Germany, as about 6 million of them were executed in the Holocaust. Now, even though Jews have since then returned to their land, that doesn't mean that they live there in peace. They've experienced constant conflict. And I don't think I need to tell you, do I, about the current war that rages between Israel and Hamas in the Gaza Strip. However, at the very same time, the Christian church also continues today and has grown incredibly. The Christian church is now estimated to include over 2 billion people around this world. But the reality is that the vast, vast majority of those people are Gentiles. It's estimated that there are only about 100,000 Jews in the world today who are actually Christian and thus part of this church. So today we have the people of Israel, and we have the people of the church. But that then brings us back to our original issue, which was who exactly then are the people of God? And to address that, we need to wrestle with an important question. And that question is, what is the relationship of Israel to the church? Now, some Christians have very strong views on this matter, and many other Christians are very confused. And so to address this, we're going to begin by looking at two very different answers that have been given to this question. And then after that, we're going to look at what I believe is the answer given by God's own word. Before we get to that, I'd like to just explain for a moment something that I think can help us as we consider this matter tonight. And that is that in the New Testament, and especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he uses the word Israel in three different ways. You see, sometimes Paul uses Israel to refer to the literal descendants of Abraham, the whole ethnic nation. A little earlier, we read from Romans 9, verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Clearly in this passage, Paul is talking about all the Jews. However, at other times, he narrows this down. Just a couple of verses later, he says, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." Here, Paul recognizes that there is the nation of Israel, but there is also what we might call true Israel. True Israel are those within the nation who trust God's Saviour and who are faithful to Him. This reminds us of some words in Romans chapter 2. There, Paul writes, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly." But then there are also times when Paul uses the word Israel to refer not only to believing Jews, but also to believing Gentiles. In other words, to the entire church. And so, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, he argues strongly for the inclusion of Gentiles without the need for Old Testament practices like circumcision. And then he says to them, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God." And this reinforces what he said earlier in Galatians chapter 3. There he said, "So in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What this tells us is that we need to be careful when we come across the word Israel in the New Testament. Sometimes it means literal Israel, the literal nation. Sometimes it means believers within that nation. And sometimes it means all believers, the entire Christian church. So with that in mind, we now consider the question, what is the relationship between Israel and church? And as I said, I'll begin with two very different views that exist within Christianity. And for reasons that will become clear, I'm going to use the biblical analogy of a tree. Think of a tree as representing the people of God. Now, the first view basically says that Israel and the church are two completely different trees, two distinct peoples of God. And this view is held by what we call dispensationalists. Dispensational theology says that history is divided into multiple periods called dispensations in which God interacts with his chosen people in different ways. Thus, they say that one dispensation was the period of law from Moses through to Jesus. Next is the current period we're living in, the period of grace from Jesus until the rapture. And they say that there will be another future period, the millennium, from the time of the rapture until the final judgment. And as you can imagine, this view significantly impacts a person's understanding of how Israel and the church relate. To explain that, I want to quote from Wayne Grudem's book, Bible Doctrine. He says, one viewpoint is called the dispensational view. On this view, God has two distinct plans for the two different groups of people he has redeemed. God's purposes and promises for Israel are for earthly blessings, and they will yet be fulfilled on this earth at some time in the future. On the other hand, God's purposes and promises for the church are for heavenly blessings, and those promises will be fulfilled in heaven. This distinction between the two different groups that God saves will especially be seen in the millennium. For at that time, Israel will reign on earth as God's people and enjoy the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. But the church will already have been taken up into heaven at the time of Christ's secret return for his saints. On this view, the church did not begin until Pentecost, and it is not right to think of Old Testament believers together with New Testament believers as constituting one church. Now, this is a simplified explanation, and there is variety among those who hold to this. However, the clear separation of Israel and church is common to all of them. But this viewpoint also has some very significant real-world consequences, because it is, you see, very closely connected to Christian Zionism. This is the erroneous belief that the Jews must return to the literal land of Israel before Jesus is able to return. And thus they would see what happened in 1948 as being the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And as a result, they also take an incredibly positive view toward the nation of Israel as it is now, irrespective of their actions. That's the first viewpoint, basically seeing Israel and church as two totally separate trees growing side by side. The church tree is currently healthy and well. The Israel tree has been severely pruned, but looks forward to a brighter future. That's viewpoint number one. Now, viewpoint number two. This one also sees Israel and the church as two different trees. However, rather than saying that they both continue side by side, this view says that the first tree, Israel, has been uprooted and destroyed, and is completely replaced by the second tree, the church. And thus, this is referred to as replacement theology. This idea has been most common among certain Reformed theologians. To quote Millard Erickson in his book Christian Theology, he says, "Some Reformed theologians see literal Israel as virtually swallowed up or displaced by the church or spiritual Israel. Nothing is left to be fulfilled in relationship to literal Israel." Here's another quote from gotquestions.com. It says, "Replacement theology agrees that Israel bore no fruit, but instead of cutting her down and leaving the stump and roots intact, God uprooted and destroyed her. In her place, he planted a new tree, the church, who took over all the functions and promises of Israel." Now, this too is simplified, and there are a variety of nuanced positions. However, the basics are the same, and this view too has very real, significant real-world consequences. And that's because this theology, in contrast to dispensationalism, takes a very low view of the Jews. Literal Israel is often completely disregarded, and the Jews are not seen as being of any real importance. In its most extreme form, this theology also leads to anti-Semitism. And I'm not talking about a simple disagreement with their religion, but I'm talking about severe hostility and hatred toward all of Jewish heritage. Now, that might sound shocking to you, but that's a reality of Christian history. For example, various early church fathers expressed severe disdain for the Jews, holding them up as the sole ones responsible for the death of Jesus. You may not know, but in the Reformation, Martin Luther, whom we respect in many ways, was, however, especially known to have strong hatred for the Jewish people. He wrote a treatise called On the Jews and Their Lies, and in it he promoted their harsh persecution in various ways. And still more horrendous is the fact that Hitler and Nazism claim to represent Christianity, and their anti-Semitism, which led to the Holocaust, was said to be an outworking of Christian theology. How terrible that is. That's the second viewpoint, one that also sees Israel and church as two separate trees. But in this case, the first, Israel, is completely destroyed, having no further part in God's plan, and thus no further part in our thoughts. Now, personally, I do not hold to either of these viewpoints, and neither do most people in our churches. However, it's important that we know about them, because we will definitely come across them. But friends, there's a third option which I believe better represents the Word of God. And that third option sees Israel and church not as two different trees, but as one. And that's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 11. And I'd invite you to listen carefully to what he says. Paul says, "Again I ask, did they," that is the Jews, "stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious." And then a little further on he says, "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, the Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in.' Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Do you understand what Paul's saying here? Paul is saying there is only one tree that represents the entire people of God. That tree was the literal nation of Israel. But because of unbelief, especially unbelief toward Jesus the Messiah, some branches were broken off, leaving behind only true Israel. But amazingly, in their place, Gentile branches, people like you and me, have been grafted in. And so there's still only one tree. There's still only one people of God. But it is made up of Jews and Gentiles together in the Israel of God, in the church. And thus Paul warns us as Gentiles here in this passage not to be proud and arrogant. Because it's only by God's grace that we have been allowed to share in Israel's promises, fulfilled in Israel's Messiah. If we don't believe, then we'll be broken off too. And if they do believe, they'll be grafted back in. This is the true biblical picture of the relationship between Israel and church. There are not two distinct groups with two distinct dealings in God's plan. There always was and always will be only one people of God, made up of all those who truly believe. But the church is not a replacement for Old Testament Israel either. The Bible says clearly that the church is in fact the expansion of Old Testament Israel. Because we today inherit all of the same promises and all of the same blessings. And so together we are the Israel of God. But then you might rightly wonder to yourself, why then is it that there are so few Jews in the Christian church today? Well, that's the tragedy, isn't it? That's why in Romans 9 Paul says this. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul already saw the tragedy that continues today. But friends, let us never forget that the Lord has always promised to preserve a remnant of faithful Israelites, no matter how small that might be. Listen to Romans 11. Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, Paul says, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And on top of that, friends, there is no reason to doubt that God could still bring many Jews to faith in the future. Some Christians have very strong views on this, based on Romans 11, 25 and 26. There Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." God promises that in the end, all Israel will be saved. Does this mean the entire literal nation of Jews will be saved, even if they don't believe? Definitely not. Does this mean that there will be a mass conversion of Jews before the end? Many believe so, and that is possible, but we don't know for sure. But what this definitely means is that every single Jew and every single Gentile whom God has chosen will believe and will be saved. So, friends, what is the relationship of Israel to the church? Well, simply put, Israel was God's Old Testament church. Not all Jews, but those who, like their father Abraham, believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. And already back then, some foreigners came in and were saved. But in the New Testament, with the coming of the promised Christ, Israel expanded exponentially. Because you see, those believing Jews, empowered by the Holy Spirit, took the gospel out, didn't they? As witnesses for Jesus to all of Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And that is why today we too can join them in the church, in the Israel of God. But how then should we respond to this message tonight? Well, I'd like to finish by saying five things. First of all, we should be eternally thankful for the Israel of old. Everything we believe, everything we hold dear, finds its foundation in them. We have their scriptures, we have their covenants, we have their redemption, and we have their Messiah. Secondly, we should grieve with Paul that so many Jews today continue to reject Jesus as their Savior. We should not disregard them. We definitely should not despise them. But we should feel a deep sadness for them, for they are so close to God, but yet they do not accept the Messiah God sent. Third, as a result of that, we should not neglect to pray for the Jews. And we should not neglect to witness to them. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Fourth, we should praise God. We should praise the Lord for allowing us, as outsiders, to become part of His chosen people. We benefit from everything that He brought about through them. And we know better than they are. We too are saved only by God's amazing grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, we should look forward to that day when we will all truly be one. Old Testament believers along with the new. Jews along with the Gentiles. In fact, a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. One people of God together forevermore. How glorious that will be. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, We want to thank you for the opportunity we've had this afternoon to think about our relationship with the nation of Israel. Father, we want to thank you tonight for choosing them to be the beginning of your glorious plan of salvation. Father, we want to thank you that our own redemption is rooted in the promises that you made to them. Father, we want to thank you that out of them came the Messiah, our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. But Lord, just like Paul, we want to grieve tonight over the fact that so many Jews today continue to reject the Savior. Lord, we pray tonight, have mercy on them. Please work in their hearts. Please open their eyes to the truth of your gospel. And Lord, if we would have opportunity, then please help us to bear witness to them and to point them to the Savior that they are so desperately looking for. Lord, we also want to grieve over the way they have been treated over the centuries. And Father, forgive us if we ourselves have ever despised them. May we honour them and their place in your salvation history. But Father, we further grieve over the way that they currently are living in this world. Lord, we ask you to work among them, to take away their anger and their desire for revenge, and instead to replace that with hearts of grace and forgiveness. Lord, we thank you so much that we have been so utterly privileged to be those branches who have been grafted into your glorious olive tree. Lord, let us never be arrogant, but to always know that this is only ever by your grace. And Lord, we pray, please continue to bring in your chosen people, both Jew and Gentile, until that day when the number of the elect is complete, and when Jesus will return, and when eternity will begin for all of us as we dwell as your people together in your glory. Father, please hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.